And turn to Genesis chapter 50 with me this morning. We're going to walk through the entire chapter today. Some of you may be going, "Whoo, we're finally out of Genesis." Don't get too excited. We're going to come back next week and do what I would call a 3,000-foot flyover to cover the whole book of Genesis in 1 week so that you can begin to get a sense of what you have seen and what the Lord has done. I'm actually very excited for that because you need to understand where we've been in the weeds, the Lord has been speaking one central message of blessing. And I want to show you that. I'm looking forward to it. You'll remember last week that Jacob, as he's dying, speaks prophetic words towards his sons. And he basically says, "This is what the Lord is going to do in coming generations for you, my people." And you'll remember that this whole story has to culminate in glory for Jesus, in glory for the Lion who comes from the tribe of Judah. Well, today we come to the very end of Joseph's life. Jacob is buried. And everything that has been so confusing about God's providence in this single chapter suddenly makes sense. And so let's read Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. "Then Joseph, at his father's death, fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it. And that's how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak to the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim." This is beyond the Jordan. "Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Father, you have, through Christ, promised the help of your Holy Spirit. And we know that that Spirit dwells within us. And so now we pray that your Holy Spirit would attend and accompany the preaching of your word. That you would give your people here this day ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. Would you be willing, Father, to use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow and beautiful way to Christ Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. I wonder if your life ever looks like a puzzle, like a box dumped out on the table and all the pieces sit there disconnected. And as you stare at it, does it ever look like several individual pieces and you somehow think they can't possibly fit together? Over here's a little piece called pain, and over here's a little piece called fun, and over here's another piece called boredom, and over here's another piece called joy. And over here's a piece of success, and then over here is a piece of failure. And how do these random pieces all ever come together? I wonder, don't you, if that's not how Joseph felt at various times in his life. His father's favorite son, his brother's most hated sibling, a free young man, and suddenly enslaved as a grown man. He gets good at his work, and then he gets falsely accused. He gets noticed in prison as a very reliable prisoner, and then he gets forgotten, and then he's raised to power, and then suddenly he gets to meet his brothers, the very ones who caused him all of this pain. And though we have no record on the pages of Scripture that Joseph ever complained, he's human. So you have to wonder that he asked the exact same hard questions that you have asked in your own life. God, do you hear me? God, have you forgotten me? Lord, what are you doing? Why me? Why now? Why in this way? How much longer? And how in the world are you ever going to make this work out? Like a big puzzle dumped down on a table. Have you ever felt that way? Many pastors before me have looked at Genesis chapter 50 like it's the completion of a giant jigsaw puzzle. And at so many points in the story, you could never see what God was going to do to bring all of these separate pieces together into one beautiful thing. But he does. And what do? While you wait for him to do that? How do you make sense of your life when it really does look like a bunch of pieces on a table? Well, the first thing you do, you take cues from good puzzle workers. I have no success in working puzzles in the least, but I recognize what they do. They always look for the corners. They look for those corner pieces. And once you find the corners, you can begin to build out the edges. And then once you get the edges built out, you can begin to move your way inward and make sense of the whole picture. And you might say that Genesis chapter 50 gives us the corners of the puzzle. And when you face difficult seasons or circumstances you don't understand, the Lord is building your faith in him so that you might believe that he holds the outcome. Our text this morning says God works all things for his glory and for your good. Now, if you're a note taker, I'll just admit the outline is not near sufficient for all the things that are here. And so I'll try to billboard things with my words. But the text basically says faith in God's word, faith in God's character, faith in God's promises. Word, character, promises. Now, the main point of the first 14 verses isn't about Joseph weeping, other than to say he is sad that his father has passed away. It isn't also about the Egyptians weeping for 70 days, other than to say they're weeping for him almost as much as they weep for one of their own pharaohs. The point is not that Jacob was embalmed or that a grand procession took him back to Canaan. The point of these first 14 verses is to tell you that God is going to take this family back to Canaan one day. And this royal procession is like a dress rehearsal for that coming day. The main drama is on the stages of those who are going to initially get this book and this story. And they're going to go, they did this before. That's why Moses thinks it's important to tell you, verse 10, that when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there. And then why is it important that he has to repeat the name Atad again a second time? Verse 11, the Canaanites saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, and they said, this is grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, which means mourning of Egypt. It's beyond the Jordan. Is that a throwaway point? It is to you and me, who have no idea of geography. But the people who got this message would have said, wait a minute. The procession came from the south, but it didn't enter the land of Canaan in the south. It takes this roundabout, circuitous way to get into the promised land, to get to this burial site. Not from the south, but they enter from the northeast. The route of return for the burial of Jacob is nearly identical to the route that the Israelites are going to take 430 years later when God delivers them from Egypt and takes them to the promised land. It's a miniature exodus. It's God's kind way of building their faith in the words that he has spoken. How so? You remember Genesis chapter 15? We keep coming back to this passage, but there God said to Abraham, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. That's Egypt. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Chapter 15, verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God promised this captivity in Egypt, and he promised the Exodus 400 years later. And when they go to bury their dad, God gently whispers, believe me, trust the words that I have spoken. Verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. Verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Sometimes you'll see me take a passage of scripture and try to turn it into a movie clip with my words. If you were watching this on a movie screen, you would see the brothers are walking back to Egypt and they have to turn their heads and look back over their shoulders. You remember, don't you? This is where they were born and raised. You remember that they're going back to Egypt, a place that they've really only lived for 17 years. And you realize that Canaan is really the place they love. Canaan's their home. And yet for survival reasons, they're going back to Egypt. For the moment, Egypt is home, but it's not really where their heart is. Picture the procession. Picture the long looks over the shoulder from the brothers as they ride south back to Egypt. Each of these brothers has to exercise faith in God's word. We will not live to see it. But God said our descendants are going to go back to that spot one day. And only the descendants are later going to realize that the travel, the same roundabout way that the patriarchs went, is identical to the way that they are going to wander in the wilderness. It's faith in God's word. One pastor said that the brothers declare, against all appearances, their faith in God's word, that the land would be theirs and that an exodus was in their future. I wonder if you can see it. What they did in a physical way is precisely what you experience spiritually. If you belong to Jesus Christ, but you live on this earth, you know what it feels like to wake up each day and have to walk back to Egypt, even as you long for the promised land. You know, like Egypt, it's just not my home. I just don't feel comfortable there. I'll go back. I'll live there a while, but Canaan is really my home, and I want to stand on Jordan's stormy banks, and I want to look across into the land that I am called to possess one day. And so it is that you're waiting, like Abraham was waiting for the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. If you are in Christ by faith, that's exactly what you're waiting on. And if you recognize that, then you'll also recognize that there are times that Egypt, this place that you live in now, just doesn't really satisfy your heart. And as you get older, Egypt becomes less and less appealing. That's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be, because you weren't made to live in Egypt forever. You were made to live in the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. And if you belong to Christ, that's actually where you're going. That's actually where you're headed. You're not made to live here in Egypt too much longer. God works all things for your good and for His glory. Exercise your faith in God's word, but also exercise your faith in God's character. Take a look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we had done to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Now, very few people who study this passage actually believe that Jacob told his sons to say this. Very few people believe that Jacob had a sense that he needed to set them up for safety. In fact, all the hints in the text betray that the brothers are probably not telling the truth. And yet it's the heart that's behind it that's what moves Joseph so much. They're afraid that Joseph will hate him, that he'll pay them back for what they have done. And as obvious as the lie is to Joseph, it reveals in his brothers that there's still this undercurrent of fear and mistrust. And yet verse 17 contains all of the honesty that we've been looking from these brothers for a long time. They finally confess their sins. They call their sin, sin. And transgression, twice, they call it evil. So that when he receives the message, Joseph weeps to see his brothers so fearful, so full of doubt and uncertainty. They're truly repentant. And yet they interpret the last 17 years in the presence of their brother for his kindness and his love. They interpret it as all too good to be true. As if he was waiting to crush his hand upon their heads. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound much like the way that you think about God the Father Almighty? That he's just waiting for a good opportunity to finally crush you. Grace is just a little too hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? And yet when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you realize how wicked, how rebellious, how taunting, how arrogant you've been to such a gracious and kind Father, and a full pardoning. I mean, no condemnation almost seems too good to believe. But if Joseph's love for these brothers is real, God's grace and forgiveness is even more certain. So his brothers came and they bowed down to him and they said, "Behold your servants." And the boy who once so proudly came running down to the breakfast table to tell his brothers, "Hey y'all, I had a dream. And one day y'all are going to bow down to me. Mom and dad are too." That young boy now tenderly receives this with humility because he is a changed man himself. And in two simple verses, the whole puzzle of the whole of chapter 37 to 50 suddenly comes together in their life, in Joseph's life, in the lives of thousands of other people who have been blessed through this. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so with that one single statement, all of the separate little pieces of pain and sorrow and grief are brought together so that you know that what happened in Joseph's life was ultimately in the hands of God. You notice, don't you? That nobody on the text is willing to say that what happened was not sin. Everybody owns that. But the great comfort of the passage is that God inserts himself into human sin and he makes something beautiful and glorious from the pain. You ever read ahead in a book? I have read these two verses multiple times in our study of Joseph. When Joseph was thrown into the dry cistern, I flipped over to chapter 50 and I read those verses. When Joseph was thrown into prison, I flipped over to chapter 50 and I read those verses. And when he waited there and was forgotten, I flipped over to chapter 50 and I read those verses. When Joseph met his brothers and he had to turn and walk away in order to weep, I flipped over to chapter 50 and I read those verses. Why? Because there's something powerful about being able to turn to the end of the story to see that God has brought something good out of something that is so awful. But in your own life, you can't do that. Because, of course, your own biography hasn't been written yet, has it? Your own story. You don't have the ability to flip to the back of the book and figure out how God is going to bring all of this together, how it's all going to turn out for good. And so what do you do? Well, from the illustration of a book, we go back to the illustration of a puzzle. I mentioned that sometimes life feels like a puzzle, and in order to make sense of it, the first thing you have to do is find the corners, the anchors upon which you can begin to make sense of the rest of the picture. So I'm going to give you four corners, four truths that are found in the text to help you make sense of life when you can't understand what God is doing. I borrow some of these ideas from Sinclair Ferguson, not all of them, but some. The first corner is this. Other than God, no one else is in the place of God. God's character can be trusted. Look at verse 19. Joseph says, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God?" Let's be honest. Humanly speaking, Joseph has everything in his power to bring his brothers to death. In Egypt, he has every right. He has every reason. He has every means to punish those who mistreated him. But the first thing he recognizes is, "I'm not God." In this life, you're going to face circumstances where you feel like you have been done wrong. Or maybe you have been done wrong. And it will be incredibly tempting in those moments to be the one who rights the wrong. And in this moment, I am totally preaching to myself. Because I hate injustice. And I hate it most when it is done to me. Or to those that I love. But one of the corners of the pieces of the puzzle of God's providence in this life is that God is the only one who can truly right all wrongs. And like Joseph, being God is not in your department. And so you can leave it to him. The Apostle Paul knows that. As he writes to a persecuted church in Rome, Christians who are suffering, he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I read that. A little hard to believe, Lord. Because, I mean, I'm right here. I'm real close to the situation. I could handle this for you. In fact, I might. The Lord says, "Give me room." Do you believe that God is God and that you are not? And that his character can be trusted? The second corner of the puzzle of God's providence is that God is always working in a variety of circumstances. So that no single circumstance stands alone. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What's the it? It's the multitude of different things that they did in order to try to bring their brother to demise. What's the it that God meant for good? Every single small incident of his life. You see, God is so powerful that he's never working in just one area of your life. No circumstance that you face stands alone from every other event. in his sovereignty, in his kind providence, God pieces together all of those little puzzle pieces so that when you look and say, what is this? Why this? Why now? God says, I'm going to piece your speeding ticket together with your job loss. I'm going to piece that cancer diagnosis together with that failed test. I'm going to piece the death of your loved ones together with every other disappointment and sorrow and loss that you've experienced in this life. I'm sure you've had terrible days where you looked at the pieces of the puzzle of that day and you said, that was terrible. And many people are looking at 2020 and they're saying, this year is terrible. Well, the New Testament equivalent of Genesis 50 is Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Does it free you to know that the coronavirus and your disappointments and loss and the injustice and your sense of fear is all held together in the hands of God, so that He might work together a variety of circumstances to fulfill His purpose? The first corner is, other than God, no one else is in the place of God. The second one, God is always working in a variety of circumstances. The third corner is this, God is working in a variety of persons. God meant it for good, says the text, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. I promise you, when he was lying in a cistern in Dothan, Joseph could never imagine that his brother's betrayal would lead to the feeding of the entire world. Running from Mrs. Potiphar, Joseph could never imagine that this little lesson in integrity would shape him to be the kind of man who could govern and oversee with integrity the giving out of food to nations and nations of people starving. Forgotten in prison. Joseph could never guess that he was being shaped with the kind of patience that it would be necessary to take in food for 7 years, give out food slowly, carefully in the next seven. The Lord often takes you through circumstances not simply so that you can experience it, but in order to bless or help others through your experience. You have no idea how your suffering today may be used by God for the good of other people. The story is told of a young girl in her 20s who was dying of cancer. And yet through that cancer, she kept consistently going to church. And every week she had to take a bundle of blankets with her just to be able to get into the church and sit in the pews and wrap herself up and keep herself warm. But she kept coming. And people witnessed her faithfulness. And they were amazed by her desire to hear God's word, by her desire to worship God, who in His providence had chosen to give her cancer and yet had not yet chosen to heal her. And her dying was a testimony to those who had lightly taken for granted the blessing of worship attendance. Those who had found lots and lots of other reasons not to be there. And so as she left the sanctuary one Sunday, she walked up to her pastor at the back door. She stopped, she looked at her pastor, and she said, I think I now understand what God is doing. This really isn't about me. God's using this in other people's lives as well. You ever wonder what God's doing in you? To you? Through you? And it feels in the moment like it's all about you. And God says, perhaps I'm doing something greater than you could ever imagine. That was true in the life of Stephen, the martyr, wasn't it? From Stephen's death, this man named Saul of Tarsus sat there and watched and gave approval. And through the hand of God, watching that martyrdom, the Apostle Paul was born. Naomi might tell you the same thing in the book of Ruth. She is the one who loses her husband and her two sons in one single verse of the Bible. And God uses her to bring Naomi together with her daughter-in-law Ruth and to wed Ruth to a kinsman redeemer whose name is Boaz, so that they might give birth to a king whose name is David, who might give birth to a king whose name is Jesus? The most obvious example is that Jesus, who stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, "You better answer me. You better answer me, because I have the authority to put you to death." And Jesus quietly acquiesces and says nothing. And he willingly dies for the salvation of all who believe in him. Four corners, four anchors of truth to build your faith on in God's character. The first, other than God, no one is in the place of God. Secondly, God is always working in a variety of circumstances. Third, God is always working in a variety of persons. And fourth, the final corner, is God is always working for a variety of goals, a variety of ends. Consider the things that God accomplished through this story. Joseph's father, Jacob, had the same twisted sin problem that his own father had and that his grandfather had. And so from Abraham and Isaac down to Jacob, there is passed down this generational sin of favoritism. They each look at one of their boys and they love that boy more than they love the other one. And it was God who used the life of Joseph to untwist the twisted sin of his father. And at the exact same time, God uses Joseph to untwist his twisted brother's jealousy. And at the same time, God humbles this once prideful young man to lead an entire nation and feed millions of people. One pastor said it wasn't enough for Joseph to be in the right place at the right time. God intended Joseph to be the right person for the right time. Why me? Why now? What are you doing, Lord? Father, I don't know how ever you're going to make this work out for good. Could it be that those hard questions, those seemingly disconnected puzzle pieces of life, are brought together with four corners, four anchors of truth? And it's God's providence to work all of these ends out. God works all things for His glory and for your good. Other than God, no one's in the place of God. God's always working in a variety of circumstances, in a variety of persons, and for a variety of goals. Do you have faith to believe God's word? Do you have faith to believe God's character? And finally, do you have faith to believe God's promises? The book of Genesis closes with the death of Joseph and a promise of God's return to rescue his people. Take a look at verse 24. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So this book, which is first given to the people of the Exodus generation from the God who made the promises to Abraham about offspring and a land that he could call home, the one who prophesied about the exile in Egypt, also promises that he will return and he will take his people out of Egypt. He says, "I'll come back and I'll deliver you." You see what an encouragement that would have been to have received this book and to know for slaves that suddenly the 430 years was over and God promised to visit them and bring them out. There's an Exodus coming. Let us believe in God's promises. And so God did return. And He did give them this Exodus. Do you have faith to believe God's promises? But God was not yet in that moment finished visiting His people. And so as the Old Testament comes to a close, God promised at the end of Malachi that He would once again visit His people. And it was roughly another 430 years later between the last words that He spoke to the prophet Malachi and the very first words that He spoke to a man named Joseph. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God visits his people in the person of Emmanuel. And in Christ, God did deliver his people once again. This time not out of a physical bondage, but out of a spiritual one. And then, as you know, the Lord Jesus ascended and left His Holy Spirit so that we might constantly be reminded that God still promises to visit his people and to bring us an ultimate, full, and final deliverance to carry us home to the real promised land. It's right to look back on God's promises, but also to hold tightly in faith God's promises for the future. Because he says, surely I'll visit you. And he will. There are times in life when God's providence seems to contradict his promises. When the circumstances of your life tell a completely different story than the Word of God and the character of God and the promise of God. You and I live in the middle, in this little spot of faith. So, brothers and sisters, when you face trials and challenges and burdens and fears, remember that God works all things for his glory and for your good. Let's pray.